So why don't we begin our second hour, and I want to pull up some, pull together some loose ends from the first hour and give you a few more verses before we get into some of the early apologists. I've headed this one, the necessity of revelation or the sufficiency of Scripture. And the first verse that I quote there is from Colossians, Colossians 2:3. You might want to, if you don't write the entire verse down, at least write the citation down. In whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this is a part of Paul's argument to the Christians at Colossae. He's saying that Christ is sufficient. And he's sufficient, among other things, for our wisdom and knowledge. Notice the word hidden. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This means that we cannot discover these things on our own power. We cannot discover wisdom and knowledge on our own power. They're hidden in Christ. He has to reveal them. Revelation, not sensation, not logic, is the basis of our knowledge. Revelation. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And notice he doesn't say, Paul does not write under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't say some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He doesn't say the important things or just a few things. He says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Then he writes to Timothy, and he says, from childhood, you, meaning Timothy, have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then the verse that I, the words that I just quoted a moment ago. Notice that it's Timothy's knowledge of Holy Scripture that makes him wise to salvation. Salvation is a matter of wisdom. It's a matter of understanding and truth. And it's important that you understand correctly and believe correctly. And he says Timothy has been made wise by the Holy Scriptures. Doesn't say he's been made excited. Doesn't say he's been made to feel good. Doesn't say that you've got the proper experience. He says you've been made wise. He emphasizes knowledge and truth and understanding. Paul gives some other verses that we ought to be aware of in our study of apologetics. Look at these from Colossians chapter 2. He's writing again to the Christians at Colossae. And he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now notice these words. These are very important words. He's warning them against secular, what we would refer to as secular philosophy, non-biblical ideas. There was a growing threat to the church, even in the first century, from philosophers and theologians who were concocting their own theories about salvation. And he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. And he mentions tradition and the basic principles of the world. Let's look at another verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. You've probably heard this verse applied to things like marriage. And it applies to things like marriage. But it also applies to apologetics. Paul says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He's talking about the importance of separation from unbelief. We don't build a Christian philosophy by starting out with Aristotle or Plato or Immanuel Kant and saying, well, you know, they made some important contributions and we simply have to complete the foundation that they began. Paul says no. What has, to quote Tertullian, who is a fellow we'll mention in a moment, what has Jerusalem to do with Athens? Nothing. Jerusalem has nothing to do with Athens. That's a metaphor for saying that we have revealed information. God has spoken in the Scriptures. He's given us a book to read. We do not rely for our information on Plato, on Aristotle, on any non-Christian philosopher. We do not rely on them. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He's talking about the importance of separation from unbelief. We don't build a Christian philosophy by starting out with Aristotle or Plato or Immanuel Kant and saying, well, you know, they made some important contributions and we simply have to complete the foundation that they began. Paul says no. What has, to quote Tertullian, who is a fellow we'll mention in a moment, what has Jerusalem to do with Athens? Nothing. Jerusalem has nothing to do with Athens. That's a metaphor for saying that we have revealed information. God has spoken in the Scriptures. He's given us a book to read. We do not rely for our information on Plato, on Aristotle, on any non-Christian philosopher. We do not rely on them. And Paul says, don't be unequally yoked together with them, especially in such a matter as Christian philosophy. Here's a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians. This goes back to what we were talking about earlier when we talked about what kind of defense we have when we defend Christianity. Paul speaks of that question directly. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's all an intellectual enterprise. He talks about the arguments, he talks about knowledge, he talks about thoughts. And we don't use guns, we don't use bombs, we don't use planes. We use an intellectual approach in defending Christianity. We do not war according to the flesh. Now, we're all involved in this war. Don't think that you can be a spectator. You're all involved, even though you're young. The only question is, which side are you on? There's no neutrality. In Ephesians, Paul uses a figure of speech to explain what he's doing. He talks about God's weapons and God's armor, not our own. It says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's why we don't use carnal weapons. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And you might want to read the whole chapter of Ephesians 6. Perhaps some of you have memorized that passage. 1 Corinthians, another quote from Paul, where he's contrasting the revelation, the revealed information, and human philosophy. says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? This is important in apologetics. We have to understand that the so-called wisdom of this world is foolishness. It's utter foolishness. And if we want to have a proper defense of Christianity, we have to rely on the Bible alone for that defense. Let me, at this point, give you both my assumptions and my conclusions for the course. I'll bring this up again on Saturday afternoon, I guess. But the one assumption and one conclusion here is that there's only one source of knowledge, and that's the Bible. There's only one method, one proper method of Christian apologetics. And that's the logic of the Bible, the arguments of the Bible. And the third assumption and the third conclusion is that personal experience, common sense, science, or philosophy cannot furnish or establish truth, and the arguments that are based on them can at best be used to embarrass opponents of Christianity who believe in those things. That's the best you can make out of those arguments. Arguments based on personal experience, common sense, science, or philosophy. You can use them to embarrass people who believe in them, but you cannot use arguments based on those things to prove the truth of the Bible. So those are the assumptions and conclusions of the course. Let's get into some of the early apologists, early defenders, from the first, well, from 100 to 400. Now, many of these people were responding to persecution by the Roman government and by the Jews. And here's a list, you don't have to take all this down, but here's a list of some of the major persecutions under the Roman Empire. In the left column, I don't know if it's big enough to read, there's the dates, the emperor who instituted the persecution, the extent of the persecution, and some martyrs that died as a result of the persecution. The first major persecution is in 64 with the Emperor Nero, and then about 30 years later, about a generation later, Domitian. And then we skip another 20 years and we have Trajan, the Emperor Trajan. We skip another, well, we begin there, and this next persecution lasts for 20 years under Emperor Hadrian. Then we come to a philosopher who was emperor. Some of these other guys you couldn't consider to be philosophers, but Marcus Aurelius, 161 to 180, he was a Stoic philosopher. We still have some of his writings, a great opponent of Christianity, and began persecuting Christians during his reign. In the 3rd century, we have Septimus, followed by Maximinus, and Decius, and Valerian, and finally Diocletian. Maybe some of you in your reading of history have run across the name Diocletian, the worst persecution of all at the beginning of the 4th century. It was empire-wide. Some of the other persecutions were more localized. This one was empire-wide. And the empire covered the Western world. And many Christians died in these persecutions. Thousands of Christians died. In that little pamphlet I mentioned earlier, Christ and Civilization, this pamphlet, I talk a little bit about the Roman persecution of Christians, and how it was the settled policy of the Romans to persecute anyone who would not worship Caesar, who would not recognize that the head of state was a deity. And of course, Christians couldn't do that. They cannot engage in idolatry by worshiping Caesar. So they were regularly persecuted for that, and many of them died as a consequence. One of the focuses of the early apologists, as a consequence, was a defense of the Christians. Justin, for example, there are his dates. He lived in Rome. Sometimes he's called Justin Martyr. He was martyred in approximately 167. And the dates on these gentlemen are approximate. We aren't quite sure, scholars aren't quite sure when they were born and when they died. So take these dates with a grain of salt. They're their best guesses. Christians were criticized early on for being criminals, for being atheists, for engaging in all sorts of unsavory activities, from cannibalism to incest. The ritual of the Lord's Supper, the practice of the Lord's Supper, led to charges that they were engaged in eating human flesh. They were engaged in cannibalism. And some of the early apologists had to defend the Christians against charges of that nature. Justin, as many of these early men did, tried to stop the persecution. They appealed to the emperors. He made some serious mistakes, as all these early men did, in philosophy. He developed a doctrine of the Logos. He read John 1, which says that the Logos lights every man, and he came to the conclusion, he jumped to the conclusion, we should say, on reading that, that the reason some of these philosophers were so good is because they were almost Christians. In fact, he says at some point that Plato, the greatest of the Greek philosophers, was a secret plagiarizer of Moses. Somehow Plato had gotten a hold of a copy of the Old Testament, and he took many of his ideas from the Old Testament. And he wasn't, Justin isn't the only one to say this. Augustine says it as well, 300 years later. There's no evidence for this, but they were so, what shall we say, so overcome by admiration by some of the Greek philosophers that they had to give an account of why they said some of the things they did. Notice the quote here from Justin. He's writing to the emperor. Many of these early apologies, works of in defense of the faith, were addressed to the emperor. And he's writing to the emperor and he says, "We have come not to flatter you by this writing, nor please you by our address, but to beg that you pass judgment after an accurate searching and investigation. For as for us, we reckon that no evil can be done us unless we be convicted as evildoers, or be proved to be wicked men. And you can kill, but not harm us." That's an extraordinary statement. Many of these early men were very confused in their writing. But this is a profound statement. He says, no evil can be done us unless we're evildoers. That's what harms us, is to commit sin. That's what harms us. He says, you can kill us, but you cannot harm us. That is a tremendous attitude. And you can see why this fellow, this early Christian, was a martyr. His theology was probably so confused that he wouldn't have been allowed in to Westminster Presbyterian Church. But that was the state of the church in the second century. But he has this attitude that the thing that has to be avoided is sin. And you can kill us, emperor, if you wish, but you can't harm us. What harms us is sin. Very profound statement. Well, to go on to another one, Justin was at Rome. Irenaeus, you might jot down these names and places and dates. Irenaeus is in what we call today France. Lived a long life, obviously, 120 to 203. Like Justin, he wrote against pagans and Jews, and especially the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics were a growing religious cult in the second century. They developed a very complex theology. Their theology was based on mysteries, secret mysteries, and you had to be initiated into these mysteries. And you moved up sort of a chain of being. Very odd religion. And Irenaeus was an opponent of these folks. But like Justin, again, he tried to stop persecution of the Christians. And notice this quote from Irenaeus: "When they," that is the heretics, "are confuted from the scriptures, they turn around and accuse these same scriptures as if they were not correct, and assert that they are ambiguous and that the truth cannot be extracted from them by those who are ignorant of tradition. For they allege that the truth was not delivered by means of written documents, but viva voce." That means by a living voice. Here you have the Gnostics, the heretics, claiming that the written scriptures are not sufficient. They're not to be relied on. What we have to have in the church is a living voice. And of course, this becomes the dominant theme of the Roman Church for the next 1,000 years. And Irenaeus is concerned to oppose it. So he sees a danger right at the beginning in, what shall we say, minimizing the importance of Scripture. Now again, he's not thoroughly sound in his theology. Looking back 1,800 years, we can criticize him for what he said in many areas. But here again, he saw an error that was very dangerous, and he criticized it boldly. A third gentleman I'll mention is a fellow named Athenagoras. He lived in Alexandria. Alexandria is in Egypt. So far we've had Rome, Lyon, Rome in Italy, Lyon in France, Alexandria in Egypt. We've moved to North Africa, across the Mediterranean. We have no definite dates at all. Scholars don't even take a guess for Athenagoras. And again, he was concerned to meet specific charges made against Christians: atheism, cannibalism, and incest. See, if you didn't worship the emperor, or if you didn't worship the pagan gods, you were an atheist. You didn't believe in them. And the Christians were accused of atheism. His response was, "We believe in the only true God. And the nature of this God is much higher and greater than the nature of your pagan gods." That was his defense against atheism. But they were charged with being atheists. And he writes to the emperor again, "Although we commit no wrong, you allow us to be harassed, plundered, and persecuted, the multitude making war upon us for our name alone." He's trying to stop the persecution of the Christians. Alexandria, by the way, had a catechetical school, that is, a school that taught a catechism. And it became the center of Christian learning in the second century after Christ. Alexandria was a very important city at that point. Well, another fellow in Alexandria is Clement. A little bit later than Athenagoras. Again, defended Christians and Christianity against the standard charges, but he moved further away from the use of Scripture and apologetics. These early men that we've mentioned argued specifically that Christ fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And they appealed to Scripture in their apologetics and their defense of what they were doing. Clement begins to move away from Scripture. And then I have a quote here from him on the Word. The Word was not hidden from any. He is a universal light. He shines upon all men. Let us hasten to salvation, to the new birth. Let us, who are many, hasten to be gathered together into one love, corresponding to the union of the one being. Again, it's getting a little more confused than some of the earlier men. Again, he's read John 1, where it says specifically that Christ lights every man, but he takes it not in a sense of logic, but in the sense of giving them some information about salvation. The Word was not hidden any. He is a universal light. He shines upon all men. And all we have to do is listen to that internal Word. Well, in the next few years, here we come to Tertullian. I mentioned him a moment ago. This is a name you really ought to remember, and a quote you really ought to remember. Quite different from Justin and his predecessors, because he didn't think that the pagans were capable of true religion without revelation. See, they emphasized this divine light, some of the early men did, and that was their explanation as to why Plato was so good. But Tertullian takes a more biblical position. He specifically wrote against Marcion. Marcion was sort of, I don't know how best to describe him. He prepared his own edition of the Bible. He thought the Old Testament was irrelevant, and some parts of the New were irrelevant. They just have no relevance to Christianity. If I had to draw a modern day comparison, he might compare them to an extreme dispensationalist who says, well, the Old Testament was good for people prior to Christ. It was good for Israel, but it really has no relevance to what we're doing today in the church. And Tertullian opposed Marcion and upheld the idea that the entire Bible, Old as well as New Testament, was the Word from God. And he attacked the compromises that some earlier apologists had entered into with Greek and Roman philosophy. And this is the great quote from Tertullian that I would like you to remember. I'm not going to give you a quiz, but I'd like you to remember this quote. What has Jerusalem to do with Athens? The church with the academy. The academy was the university that Plato started in Athens. Plato started a university called the Academy. Aristotle started one called the Lyceum. He says, what has the Christian to do with the heretic? What has the church to do with the academy? And then he attacks specifically compromise. He says, I have no use for a Stoic or a Platonic or a dialectic Christianity. After Jesus Christ, we have no need of speculation. After the gospel, no need of research. It says, we have been given the revelation. It says, this is it. This is the true information. We don't have to speculate as Plato and Aristotle and the other philosophers do. We have been given this revelation from God. And we ought to accept it gratefully rather than doubting. Tertullian is one of the clearest voices in the early centuries for a distinctly biblical apologetics, a distinctly biblical philosophy. After Tertullian, oh, by the way, he was in Carthage, which again is across the Mediterranean, and it's in North Africa. I think it's in Libya. Today we would consider it Libya if I got my geography correct. across the Mediterranean from Rome. Another gentleman was named Origen, spelled with an E. That's not a typo. Origen spelled with an E. He spent some time in Alexandria, but later went to Palestine and wrote. Again, he's quite confused, but one of his great contributions was he replies point by point to one of the greatest opponents of Christianity, one of the greatest critics, named Celsus. Celsus had produced a book ridiculing Christianity, and Origen, about 40 or 50 years later, replies in detail. And he defends the doctrines of the Bible against the slanders of Celsus. The resurrection was a fraud. Jesus was a sorcerer. The miracles that he worked were tricks, that sort of thing. No one advance here with Origen is that it's not simply a defensive maneuver, but he launches what I call a counteroffensive against the pagans. And I give a short quote there from Origen on Celsus. Another gentleman, you've probably heard of Eusebius. He's more widely known as a historian. We're in the 3rd and 4th century now. He's an advisor to the emperor. Constantine is the emperor. Eusebius is an advisor to him. Eusebius was very much in favor of the union between church and state that occurs in the 4th century. Something significant happens in the 4th century. The martyrs become the persecutors in the 4th century. Formerly they were killed by the Roman state. When Christianity becomes the official religion, it engages in the same sort of activity against non-Christians. Here's a sample argument. This is not a verbatim quote from Eusebius, but this is how he dealt with some criticisms. He says, if one supposes the apostles to have been deceivers, and this is a common statement made in those days and in the 20th century, the apostles were engaged in a plot. They invented the whole story. About 30 years ago, there was a very popular book called The Passover Plot, in which they said, the author said, the whole thing about the resurrection was made up by the apostles. They all concocted this story. There's nothing to it. Well, Eusebius had answered the argument several centuries ago. He says, if one supposes the apostles to have been deceivers, how do they agree? Why are they willing to abandon their homes and properties? Why are they willing to die for their false message? Why would they fabricate lies that will not profit them or anyone else? That's how he answered that particular attack on Christianity. Okay, let's assume, he says, let's assume they made it all up. Why would they give up their families and their properties? Why would they die for these lies? It's of no profit to them, nor anyone else. This is silly to make this assumption, he says. Athanasius, in the 4th century, in Alexandria, I put the phrase contra mundum up there, Athanasius contra mundum. He was practically alone in the church in defending the deity of Christ. By this time, the church had fallen to such a condition that most of the bishops, most of the elders in the church, did not believe that Christ was deity as God the Father is deity. Said Christ is something less than deity. And Athanasius was persecuted by the so-called Christian emperor and by the church. He defended the incarnation, the doctrine of the incarnation. His great opponent was a man named Arius. The Arian heresy appears today in some beliefs of cults. The Jehovah's Witness cult, for example, teaches that Christ is not God, but the firstborn of creation, the first creative being. He's not God. and this is what Arius was teaching. And Athanasius opposed this. Now you see the shift here. Athanasius spends his life opposing not the pagan Greek philosophers or the Jews. He's opposing people in the church. He's opposing most of the church. He's imprisoned, he's exiled by the state church. And there's a quote from Athanasius there, "God by his own word gave the universe an order, the order it has, an order that since he is by nature invisible, men might be enabled to know him at any rate by his works." And if you have a chance, read a church history and read about the struggle of Athanasius against the state church, the struggle of Athanasius in defending the incarnation. His books are still in print on the incarnation, 1,500 years later. Are there any questions on any of these men? I've gone through them very rapidly, mentioned a few things about each one. Does anyone have any questions or comments about them? This is not, what shall we say, it's not a period in which the church really improves very much. There's a decline, I think, even between Justin Martyr and the time of Athanasius, to the point that while Justin Martyr faces critics outside the church, by the time of Athanasius in the 4th century, his great opponents are within the church. And the visible church itself has slipped a great deal, if to put it mildly. Athanasius is finally successful. I don't mean to say that he's banished and he loses the battle. Not at all. He's finally successful. But it's only after a lifelong struggle to make clear what the doctrine of the incarnation means. It means that Jesus Christ is fully God, as much God as God the Father. And he had a great deal of difficulty making that clear in the church. Now, we're told in the New Testament that heresies must come. Paul talks about this. He says, heresies must come. And one of the reasons why heresies come into the church is to get people to sharpen their thinking about what Christianity is. We get lazy and complacent and don't pay attention if there is no one to cause a controversy. Controversy is not always bad. And Paul says that heresies come in order to sharpen the focus of the church, so that those who stand in the truth may be recognized. And Athanasius, at this point in church history, stood practically alone in defense of the deity of Jesus Christ. The phrase, I didn't make up the phrase, Athanasius contra mundum, that phrase came into use shortly after Athanasius' death. It's a Latin word, Latin phrase, meaning against the world. He stood alone against the world, defending the deity of Christ. A very brave man again. Many of these men were very brave men. They had what we call the courage of their convictions. That's a flippant way of saying it. But they believed the truth, and they defended it as best they knew how. And Athanasius did a great job in defending the deity of Christ. Any comments or questions about this? Yes, ma'am.
I think this is one of the big things that some churches fail to make a big point in. They'll teach the true gospel, but often won't teach the true identity of Christ, and the children growing up in church will miss that point.
That's true.
and they're also very good praise in the cult.
Mm-hmm.
If they have a zeal for the Lord, they don't have a different identity.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Yes, sir.
What kind of a Bible were they using, or how were they getting the word?
Well, as you know, it's a matter of speculation as to when the New Testament writings were collected in one place. They had, of course, the Old Testament and the early men, the Justin and Clement and some of the earlier men, argued from fulfilled scripture, fulfilled prophecy, to the deity of Christ. But the question when the collection of 27 books we know as the Old Testament was first made is a matter of speculation. The churches had, of course, the letters sent to them and the general letters that went out to all the churches. By the time of Augustine, or before that time, he already recognizes the 27 books of the Old Testament, I mean of the New Testament. Of course, there's no question about the 39 books of the Old Testament. And then finally in a church council, the church council gets together and approves, recognizes the 27 books of the New Testament as well. But you're right that many of them may not have had all 27 books in one place at that time, particularly a fellow like Justin.
But they've been sort of written by one of them, I mean.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, of course, there wasn't any printing as we know it. There were what they called codexes, which is writing in book form. We would recognize it. We would call it a book today. The collection, just having the collection all in one place, was very difficult, simply because they didn't have any of the printing and all the technology we do. And that may have led to some doctrinal problems, too. Not having the complete collection. Now people will say, well, gee whiz, then the church, you know, in the fourth century, created the New Testament. As church council said in the fourth century, this is what the New Testament is. Not at all the case. Not at all the case. The Roman Catholic Church usually argues from this, well, see, the church is superior to the Bible. The church created the Bible. And Luther's reply to that was somewhat flippant, but deservedly so, I think. He said, he used the example of John the Baptist and Jesus. He says, when John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he's not creating Jesus, the Lamb of God. He's simply recognizing what he already is. And when the church finally gets around in a general council in the fourth century to recognize the scriptures, Luther says they're not creating the Bible. They're simply recognizing that each of these writings is given by inspiration of God. And the churches to whom they had come, like Corinth or Colossae or whoever, recognized that already.